As we begin this morning, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It's on page 992 in the Pew Bible, if you're following along the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy 3, 15. We're going to be moving through the scriptures this morning, but just as a beginning, I want to anchor in this verse. 1 Timothy 3, 15. It says this. And in verse 14, Paul is talking about coming to the church, and as he instructs them, it says in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We pray with me. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would do as you have promised, that your spirit would be at work to open our hearts to hear and receive your word, that your word would be powerful as we listen, that your word would convict and would strengthen and instruct us. Father, I pray that we would hear from you this morning what it means to be a household of faith, what it means to live ordered according to the gifts that you've given us as men and women. So, Father, I pray your strength, and I pray that your spirit would be at work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start off this morning with a brief thought experiment. I want you to imagine a football field. And on that football field, it's an easy image this time of year with football season in full swing, but imagine on that football field that every single person that you know, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, just everybody that is involved in your life in one way or another is standing in a group centered on the 50-yard line. So you have this entire group of people, everybody that you know, standing centered on the 50-yard line of this football field. Now, of those people, just use your best estimate, imagine that you asked everyone who has no affiliation with any kind of religion or church to go sit in the stands. So everybody who has no relationship with Christ, no religious affiliation whatsoever, they all sit down. So now everybody that's left on the field is active in or committed to a church. Now for the next step, I want you to imagine that you ask all of the women on the field to go sit down. All the women who are regular church attenders or members, they can go sit in the stands. Now, here's my question. Of the group that is left, of the men that are standing there, are there enough men left on that field to make up an entire football team? For far too many people, the answer is no. The results of this thought experiment are borne out by the statistics. On any given Sunday morning in the United States, about 60% of church attenders are women. Now, the immediate response that comes to mind might be, well, then we need to do a better job of sharing the gospel with men if they're not coming to church. Well, that seems like a logical conclusion until you discover that more than 90% of American men believe in God and 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians. But only 2 out of 6 attend church on any given Sunday. 90% of the men in this country say they believe in God, and 5 out of 6 of those men call themselves Christians. Something is going on here. Why would the vast majority of men who identify themselves as Christians not bother to go to church? If the church really is what my brother Steve showed you from the scriptures last week, if this institution really is meant to image the manliness of Jesus Christ in this world, if it really is meant to be the demonstration of the power and vitality and sacrificial strength of the King of Kings under the authority of the Father in heaven, then why has Christianity become considered a religion for women? Why is the Church of Jesus Christ, the household of God the Father, the place most focused on serving him and magnifying his name, an institution that has been commissioned by God to ransack the gates of hell itself and tear down every lofty argument that sets itself against the knowledge of God, a place where Christians are told to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Why has this place become a wretched hive of 40-year-old man boys in faux hawks and skinny jeans standing up on a stage, unctuously inviting people to do life together and love on each other and let go and let God, while the worship band warms up for the interpretive dance troupe? How did the Church of the Living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, become a safe space for LGBTQ perversions and critical race theory abominations? And cowardly pulpiteers that wouldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper during COVID unless they got permission from a transvestite in Harrisburg? The short answer, beloved, is that the church in America has become thoroughly effeminate. The church in this country has rejected masculinity for so long and so thoroughly that it has become virtually powerless to accomplish the dominion-taking role that Jesus Christ has commissioned it for. Just as God has ordained one flesh male and female union as the foundation of households that drive dominion through children and grandchildren, so in the same way he has placed men and women into his spiritual household, the church, to drive gospel dominion, he commands to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. It is absolutely undeniable that the church in this country and in this age is powerless to exercise that gospel dominion, because the church is an impotent household when it rejects masculine glories. The church is an impotent household when it rejects masculine glories. The same dynamics of toxic sexuality that have crippled and poisoned the physical dominion that God called Adam and Eve to exercise has also crippled and poisoned the church. When men abdicate their rulership and women seek to usurp it in the home, the result is brokenness and isolation and fruitlessness. And when men in the church abdicate their rulership and women seek to usurp it, the result is an effeminate church that forces men to choose between their Christianity and their masculinity. And 4 out of 6 men choose their masculinity every Sunday morning. The scriptures are clear that God has ordered the glories of his household. God has ordered the glories of his household. As physical households are the building blocks of all civilization, so churches are the building blocks of the kingdom of God. It is the place where the masculine glories of men and feminine glories of women are designed to harmonize to the glory of God and advancing gospel dominion throughout all nations. As God orders the roles of his household, he gives roles to both men and women as together they build and adorn the church, the household of God, and the engine of gospel dominion. God calls men and women to different roles in his household. Masculine glory defines and defends the household. It defines the household and it defends the household. That's what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. You stand firm on that, on what you've been taught. Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight in the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And down in verse 14, he says in 1 Timothy 6, keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Titus 1:13, he tells Titus to deal firmly with the false teachers that are threatening the church. He says in Titus 1:13, he says to Titus, therefore you rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Do you see what's going on? God calls men to use their holy, redeemed masculinity to defend defend the church from false teaching, to stand firm in the godly traditions the apostles established, to fight the good fight of the faith, to protect the purity of the faith, and hold fast until Christ himself returns to take possession of his church. Everything that we have been seeing in the scriptures about the good purposes for masculine aggressiveness and boldness and assertiveness and drive is meant to be harnessed in the church to define and defend the household of God. Did you hear Gage growling a little bit ago? Did you hear Gage back there? Arr! I sat there thinking to myself, there he is. There's the man that's going to defend the household of God someday. There he is. Your little boy jumping off the sofa with a war cry. He is meant to defend and define the household of God. God has ordered the glories of his household to fit the unique strengths of masculine and feminine nature. Godly masculinity defines and defends the household, and feminine glory adorns and unites the household. Masculine glory defends and defines. Feminine glory in the household of God adorns and unites his people. In 1 Timothy 5, you can turn there if you want. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives the church some qualifications to look for in widows who were needed financial support. So you had in the church widows who had no husbands, their husbands had died, they had no children to support them, and the church was going, how are we going to care for these women? And so Paul says, you look for the women who are worthy of that support. And it's interesting, the things that he points out in those women, that's our guide to what does that feminine glory look like? What does it look like for a woman that has used her feminine glories to adorn and unite the household? In 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10, you read, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years age, having been the wife of one husband, faithfulness to one husband. Verse 10, having a reputation for good works. Now, what are the good works? This is what we want to see. What are the feminine glories that God is adorning and beautifying and uniting in this household? What are her good works? If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. Good works, sandwiches, that list. You have good works to begin with and good works at the end, and in the middle are the good works. Shown hospitality, brought up children, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted. Do you hear those gifts at work in the church? The interplay between masculinity and femininity in the church is gloriously complex and rich and vital. See, masculinity, it separates people from heresies. It drives out false teachers. It sharply rebukes them. But feminine glories in the household of God, in their proper place, in subordination, their proper place in the church, will work to unite people, showing hospitality, making a place for belonging and peace, caring for those who are hurting. Where men are called to cause discomfort, sharply rebuking false teachers, women are called in God's redeemed femininity to remove discomfort, to eliminate barriers between the saints. You see, both men and women are called to utilize their masculinity and their femininity to in glorious and holy work in the church. And when the household of God is ordered this way, the church is a powerful, holy, pure, secure, delightful, warm, nurturing family that is a powerful engine of gospel dominion in this world. So naturally, Satan hates it. Satan hates a church that is ordered according to God's design. And just as he seeks to destroy the households of husbands and wives by attacking and subverting their God-given roles, he's done the same in the church. The serpent's lie led Adam to abdicate his role, to step out of his role as leader. And the serpent's lie caused Eve to seek to usurp that role and step into that role. And when this happens in the church, the result is disastrous. God has ordered the glories of his household, but the fall has counterfeited the glories of God's household. The fall has counterfeited the glories of God's household. When our father Adam fell, his fall took the form of abdicating his role as the head and spiritual authority of his household. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam knew what he was doing. He was not deceived. In other words, Adam chose to give up his role as spiritual head. And he chose to let stand the deception that his wife suffered. And so we see it today. The masculine glory that is meant to strengthen and define and defend the household of God has been abandoned. And in its place is the counterfeit glory of white knights in the pulpit. White knights in the pulpit. Here's what I mean by that. Part of a man's masculinity is driven to elevate and honor women. Because they are, as 1 Corinthians 11:7 says, they are our glory, men. Women are your glory. Your wife is your glory. You are the glory of God. She is the glory of the glory. So naturally, you have a tendency, you want to elevate her. Another tendency of masculinity is to defend and protect women, because 1 Peter 3:7 says they are the weaker vessel. And so a rightly wired man wants to elevate women and also wants to defend women. But when that masculinity is corrupted by abdication, by that passiveness, when a man abdicates his role as a spiritual leader, the result is a nice guy. How many times I've heard it. Friends of Jody's that would say they were dating somebody for a long time. The girl was dating somebody and then they broke up. Why? Because he's too nice. You ever wonder what's going on there? What's going on there is a guy that's just a nice guy. I just want everybody to get along. Whatever you want, dear. Wherever you want to go. Whatever you want to do. And not to get off on another sermon, but ladies, a guy that won't stand up to you is a guy who won't stand up for you. That's a nice guy. I just want to be happy. I just want you to be happy. Whatever you want. Beloved, when that kind of guy gets into the pulpit, it's bad. Never wants to ruffle feathers. Doesn't want to have to do the hard work of confronting sin or rebuking heresy or setting boundaries. So that kind of passive man becomes that white knight. He's always rushing in to rescue the feelings and sensibilities of women over any kind of unpleasantness or discomfort. And then he gets to bask in the glory of being an ally for women. You know the guys that were hobbling around on high heels at Penn State the other week? They're all nice guys. They're all white knights. They're going to show everybody how they're an ally for women. And they bask in the glory that's given to them for being a nice guy. Being such an understanding, sensitive, agreeable man. And so instead of a spiritual leader who's willing to ruffle feathers where God's word demands it, a man who's more than capable of stepping on toes that have crossed the line into sin, a pastor who will be unpleasant when necessary to defend the faith or rebuke heresy, you got a white knight whose main concern is that nobody ever gets their feelings hurt. And such a man is especially careful to rescue the women in his congregation from ever being made to feel uncomfortable, because he basks in the counterfeit glory of being their champion and defender, rescuing them from anything that might make them feel sad. And so as a result, in a church like that, that church's spiritual climate is exclusively governed by feminine sensibilities. And it's an effeminate church. Feminine glories in their proper place in a church focus on relationship building and connecting and fostering fellowship. And so anything that threatens that sensibility is avoided. When a church is effeminate, it wants everybody to get along. Well, I know they're not a Christian, but they really want to teach Sunday school, and I don't want to upset them by telling them no. I know that teacher is probably not healthy, and we probably shouldn't be exposing our youth group to that teaching, but if I tell a kid that, he's going to quit coming, and I don't want him to quit coming. I don't want his feelings to be hurt. You see what happens? A white knight preacher will swing for the fences when it comes to preaching against the sins of men. I mean, they'll just take off their coat and lay about it with a cricket bat and just go. But that same man would never even know how to preach against feminine sins, or in fact would be offended by the thought that there is such a category as feminine sins. And you add to this the reality that the daughters of Eve share her temptation to rule over men, and in the presence of white knights in leadership sets up the potential of a church where all the positions God intends to be filled by men are actually filled by the counterfeit glory of men who are totally beholden to pleasing all the women in the congregation. See, when the gender roles God has ordained in his household become corrupted, the pulpits of his churches become occupied by white knights. And the eldership and the deaconship of those churches are nice guys who don't want anything bad to happen to anybody. And inevitably, such leadership will decide that it is better to be agreeable than orthodox. It's better to be agreeable than orthodox. The worst sin that can be committed in an effeminate church is to hurt someone's feelings. And a white knight, nice guy pastor or elder or church leader who wants to avoid hurting feelings or disrupting fellowship at all costs will inevitably drift from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I dare say some of you have been there, haven't you? Some of you have seen false teachings or other sins creeping into a congregation, and you're bewildered as to why nobody does anything about it. A church that is led by nice guy, effeminate white knights, or in some cases led by actual women, is not equipped to deal with church discipline or sharp rebukes or standing firm like men because they are not men. Do you know, though, who's really good at being agreeable? Do you know who's really good at being friendly? False teachers. What does the scripture say? Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, Paul says, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. False teachers are great at getting along and being agreeable and friendly. Jude writes in Jude verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, their loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. There it is again. The most agreeable men you'll ever meet are the false teachers, who just want everybody to get along. I want to talk about sin. Let's talk about living your best life. What is necessary at those times is a firm, unyielding, thoroughly disagreeable man to stand up and say enough. But an effeminate church that has rejected masculine glories is impotent against false teachers and has no immune system against sin. Unless, of course, the sins under discussion are sins from men, in which case they got a lot to say about that. So here then is the answer to the question we asked earlier. Why do so many men who identify themselves as Christians stay away from church? It is because they are expected to abandon their masculinity when they walk through those doors. They are expected to stand and sway their hips and wave their arms and sing about their girlfriend Jesus and then listen to a message or watch a movie clip or something all about how to feel good about yourself and be nicer to other people and repent of your nasty male urges so that Jesus can love you as much as he loves the women in the church, who really ought to be able to preach in the church if they want to, because Jesus empowers women after all. So do we really need to ask why men aren't interested in that kind of experience? The church is an impotent household when it rejects masculine glories. God has ordered the glories of his household, but the fall has counterfeited those glories. So the only way to see the household of God become the potent force for gospel dominion for his kingdom is not to double down on our abdications and our usurping. Instead, We must submit to the head of the household. We must submit to the head of the household, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In everything, he must be preeminent, Colossians 1:18. We must submit ourselves to the manliness of Christ that Brother Steve opened for you so ably last week. We take our cues on what the church should be from him, not from the usurpers and the abdicators all around us. One of our family's favorite musicals, what is it? Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. It is the best demonstration of biblical masculinity out there. I heartily commend it to you. It's a story of Adam Pontapee, who brings home his new bride, Millie, to his backwoods cabin where his six rough and uncivilized brothers live with him. In one memorable scene, Millie has prepared a meal for them, and they all come racing into the kitchen, and they just go crazy, just like grabbing, throwing stuff, making a mess everywhere, stuffing their faces, shoving each other out. Shockingly bad behavior at the table. And so Millie takes that table and she flips it over and she says, if you want to act like animals, you can eat like animals. And then the next morning, while they slept, she fixed them a delicious breakfast. Bacon, sausage, pancakes, you know, biscuits and gravy, you name it, hot coffee. And they're all up in their bedroom and they're smelling it. Oh, it smells so good. And also, while they slept, she took all their clothes to wash them. So they had to come to the breakfast table clutching blankets around themselves because that's all they had left. And they were forced to sit still and eat with one hand carefully from the table. And in this beautiful picture, here with her feminine glories, she civilizes the Pontapee boys. And they sit still, and they're quiet and respectful. Would you please, they go to reach for something, and their blanket comes up. Oh, would you please pass the biscuits? I love that movie. I'm going to go home and watch it today, I think. We usually watch it when there's a snowstorm for some reason, but we might start early. See, that is what godly, strong, wise femininity does. It civilizes. It unites. It turns a house into a home. It creates belonging. It builds relationships. The rough, aggressive masculinity of those men who carved out a homestead for the untamed Oregon Territory wilderness was civilized and glorified by her faithful femininity. And their hard, stubborn, energetic vitality defines and defends her and the other six women who eventually come to live with them by the end of the movie. So, brother, you embrace the manly nature God has given you. Your masculinity is not something to eradicate. It is something that God redeems and sanctifies. You are charged by Christ himself to be the guardian of his household, to be its protector, to be its watchman. To be, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. You come here to worship the God the Father as a man. You sing warrior psalms like David. You intercede in prayer for your family, your nation, your world. You train your sons to laugh and sing and fight and build and be willing to be thoroughly disagreeable when the world insists that you lay down the truth of God's word or you compromise the faith once delivered to all the saints. You be ready in your manliness to say, here's the truth, there's the door. Amen? Here's the truth, there's the door. That's a man in the household of God. And sisters, in the same way you embrace the nature that God has given you, your femininity is not a second-class station that's inferior. Your godly submission is not a second-class status. Your Savior Jesus Christ submitted his whole life to his Father, and he submitted his whole life to his imperfect, sinful parents. And so you are called to that same holy calling. You are to glorify the glory of God. Man is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. You are the glory of the glory. You are the nurturer and adorner of this household. You are the very embodiment of love and joy and fellowship in the Holy Spirit. You are the vital and indispensable counterpart to the orthodox disagreeableness of masculine defense of this household. Where God calls men to spiritual leadership that says, here's the truth, there's the door, you, sister, are called by God to proclaim, here's your home in the truth. Amen? Here is your home in the truth. Show hospitality. Wash the feet of the saints. Care for the afflicted. Devote yourself to good works. Raise your children. Train your daughters up to be women who will live their husbands and children and love them and be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to your own husband, that the word of God may not be reviled. And once again, you cannot see this. You cannot find this in God's word. How can any of us hear God's commands to us for our roles in his household without recognizing that it is only in the power of God's Spirit that indwells us that we can hope to untwist the corruption of abdicating masculinity and usurping femininity? Brother, have you been succumbing to the temptation to just check out of your duty to be the spiritual head of your home? To be the man who stands for truth? Have you decided that at work or at school or wherever, just it's easier to go along and get along? You don't want to step on any toes for the sake of the truth? The most important thing in the world is never saying or doing anything that might suggest that someone else needs to be called to repentance. Even one of your sisters in Christ needs to be called in repentance. If that's you, then you come in repentance to your Savior, who came not to bring peace, but a sword. He said in Matthew 10, 35 and 36, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Brother, you can be masculine without being righteous, but you cannot be righteous without being masculine. You hear me? You can be unrighteously masculine, but you cannot be a righteous man before God if you are not masculine. So you submit to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, in your masculinity, and you be what he's called you to be. Sister, have you been succumbing to the temptation to take over where men have abdicated their spiritual authority? Have you allowed your desire as a daughter of Eve for dominion over your husband to create an atmosphere in your home where he can do no right and you can do no wrong? Where it would be unthinkable for him to point out, no matter how gently or reasonably, any sin in your life. But you can go after him with impunity. And you can rack up all of your criticisms of him and his sin over and over again. But God forbid he should suggest that you need to repent. Have you let your home get like that? Have you let your relationships get like that? Then you need to come in repentance to your Savior, who calls you as a wife, if you're a wife, to be subject to your own husband, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Jesus calls you to take his yoke on you, to learn from him what it means to be gentle and lowly in heart, and to find rest for your soul, to learn to walk as he did in perfect submission to your heavenly Father. And in so doing, you adorn the gospel of God as you adorn your home and the household of God with the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. 1 Peter 3:4. God calls his household to fight for the truth and adorn the truth, to stand for the truth of God's word, and to be nurtured by and drawn into fellowship around God's word, to take gospel dominion over every lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to bind up the brokenhearted who have been ravaged by the sin of a broken world. The household of God, the church, is the engine of gospel dominion in this world. And he calls all of his redeemed sons and all of his redeemed daughters to labor with the glories he has ordained for them until that day when we meet face to face with our King, our Bridegroom, our Savior, our Head, Jesus Christ. We pray with me. Father in heaven, will you now by your Spirit at work through your word speak to us this word that we have seen? Father, may whatever has been an error or inaccurate or unclear just be dropped away, and may what remain be your truth. May your Spirit work in us through your word this week. Make us a church that gloriously and truly reflects the way you have ordered your household. May you make us bold. May you make us strong. May you make us uncompromising. May you make us ambitious. And Lord, may you make us loving. May you make us nurturing. May you make us, by the Spirit that indwells us, everything that you call us to be, that we would use our masculine glories and our feminine glories together in the way that you have ordered and ordained them, so that we may, in this little country church, in this little corner of a rural county in Pennsylvania, that we may take dominion in this town, and in this county, and in this state, and in this world. May you find us faithful this week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.